Amen. Remain standing and open your Bibles to Job chapter 26. Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak! How you have saved the arm without strength! What counsel you have given to one without wisdom! What helpful insight you have abundantly provided! To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space, and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon, or better, his throne, and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillar of heavens tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared, are garnished. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder. Who can understand?" Thus far God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. The creation, the world around us can often be awful and frightening. Perhaps even yesterday you experienced something of awe or fright under the power of the storm that passed through, particularly our part of the county. The world is so terrible that ancient pagans have sought to supernaturalize it, to turn it into competing forces of destruction, and all kinds of superstitions have arisen out of this fear of the world in which we live. And even our moderns, who have sterilized the creation, as long as they look at it through the microscope in a laboratory or sit in front of a computer screen, just expose them to a night alone in the woods, or in the midst of a tumultuous sea, or under a powerful thunderstorm, and their sterility melts away, and they're faced with the unanswerable. You see, for all people who do not know the God of the creation, those who look at the creation either as a power in itself, or those who see a closed universe, it can be a very terrible place. But for the Christian, it's just the opposite. For the creation becomes, for you and me, a placard, a series of signposts that set the Lord before us as the creator and governor. And there are grand lessons to be learned from the observation of the creation. Wonderful things to keep before our minds and to keep God before our minds day in and day out. And it's to the creation that Job takes us now in chapter 26 as he makes his final response to his friends. Bildad is almost speechless. He no longer can contend with Job with respect to the fate of the wicked in this life, so he's given up on that. And he has this very brief speech in chapter 25 that simply exalts God's dominion and sovereignty. And we saw last week that everything that Bildad says about God is true, but it's basically beside the point. It's true, but it doesn't see God in his wholeness. It's true, but it doesn't address Job in his needs. And so it's to this speech in particular that Job is going to respond. He addresses Bildad in the singular. And the 26th chapter, in a sense, is Job's last response to his friends. It would seem that perhaps at the end of that chapter, he pauses to let the next one, Zophar, speak. But they don't speak. And so we enter then into this final soliloquy of Job, beginning in chapter 27. But this morning in chapter 26, we want to see that the majesty of God, properly understood, brings humility and hope. The majesty of God, properly understood, brings humility and hope. We'll look at three things in chapter 26. The majesty of God misapplied. The majesty of God properly understood. And the majesty of God rightly applied. Now, verses 1 through 4, we have Job's sarcastic response to Bildad. And basically what he's showing here is that although Bildad has had good theology, he has applied it in a wrong manner. And thus, with very strong irony, Job rebukes Bildad as he responds to him. In verses 2 and 3, he makes four very sarcastic exclamations, each one in the New American Standard set off by an exclamatory mark. What a help you are to the weak. How you've saved the arm without strength. What counsel you've given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. Now he's angry. He's angry because the friends have failed to respond to his arguments. He's angry because they continue to condemn him, although they have no grounds on which to condemn him. And so he responds now with sarcasm. Here's Job. He is a weak man. He has no strength. He has been exposed to the power and terrors of God, and he has no resources within him. And with respect to what God is doing, he has no wisdom. That's his part of his complaint, isn't it? What's going on? God, explain yourself to me. And so he lacks wisdom and understanding. But what he's saying here in verses 2 and 3, to Bildad in particular, and to all three of them generally, is that they've offered him no help whatsoever. By using the irony or the sarcasm when he says, what a help you are to the weak, and how you've saved the arm without strength, and what counsel you've given, and what helpful insight, he's basically saying you've got nothing. You've not ministered to me. You've come under the pretense of being counselors and friends. But you've done nothing to sustain me in my weakness. You've brought me no comfort. You've done nothing to help me who has lost all strength. And there's surely been no insight or sound counsel in the words that you have spoken to me. Now we've seen as we've looked at these speeches that these men for the most part have a good grasp of who God is. They've got good theology in many respects, not with respect to retributive justice and things like that, but when you get higher up you start talking about God, just as Bildad has good theology. But then with the rhetorical question, what Job says in verse 4 is, to whom are you speaking? To whom have you uttered words? Look at me. Why aren't you talking to me? You've come here to deal with my situation. You've got all these highfalutin words, and they go right past me. And so he asked the second question. Whose spirit was expressed to you? You've called yourselves as one speaking on behalf of God. You've claimed inspiration, Eliphaz. Others of you have proclaimed great spiritual insight and theological acumen. But really, what's the spirit at work here? What is your inspiration? What is driving you? There must be something wrong Because you've not spoken to my need. You've not spoken to my situation. You've brought no help to me in my time of difficulty. Now basically what Job then is saying is, if I can put it, summarize it, good theology, wrongly applied, is really bad theology. I want you to understand this. Good theology, wrongly applied, is really bad theology. Now, it's very easy for men who particularly would come to a place like Greenville Seminary because of theological commitments to be so focused on good theology that you forget the purposes of good theology. We want to approach theology as experimental or experiential theologians. Good theology is a theology that teaches us all the more the greatness of God that we might love Him and how we might be wise physicians of the soul. If you have all the good theology in the world and you have not a heart for men and women, nor have you sought to develop the facility to minister to them where they are, then you are one who is described by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 26. You're useless. Like the legs which hang down from the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like a thorn which falls in the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. If you do not know how to handle your theology, you're no more than a fool. You are a fool with a proverb in his mouth. You're a fool with teaching, and you're as useless as a lame man or the drunk with a thorn in his hand. If you don't know how to handle theology, you're like the crazy Arab terrorist making a bomb and he blows himself up because he's handling something that is powerful and beyond his ability. So it's very important, whether you have only a half a semester left or 3.5 semesters or whatever, it is very important that you devote yourselves to the experiential side of theology. It's for this reason that we want you in the Word and developing piety and involved in your churches. It's for this reason that you need to be reading, while the entire time you're in seminary, to develop a habit for the rest of your life, sound volumes of experiential and practical divinity. The devotional classics by the Puritans, just for an example. And the great Scottish divines of the 19th century. Sermons of the greats throughout the history of the church. So that you will know what to do with your theology. Because knowledge without love puffs up and creates arrogance. And you must be men who, by your knowledge, are humbled. And because you love people, you're going to seek to apply that theology rightly to them. May this be your goal. To be balanced. Not to be guilty of one who has good but bad theology. Because good theology, wrongly applied, is bad theology. That's the first thing we see here then. That one can misapply the majesty of God as Bildad did. Second, we see here the majesty of God rightly understood. What Job is doing, he's basically saying, Bildad, everything you've said, why, to use a figure he used before, the stranger on the road knows these things. But there's so much more to God than what you have even begun to utter. And there are things about God revealed in creation and providence that do, well, they're the only things, says Job, that really sustain me right now. And so Job takes Bildad and you and me, and many suggest this is the most glorious statement about God in the entire Bible. He takes us to the creation. And he goes to the various spheres of creation in order to set God before us in justice, knowledge, power, wisdom, beauty. Now, Bildad ends his discourse in heaven. He goes up and he talks about the moon and the stars in verse 5. Well, Job goes down to the impenetrable. Job begins his discourse with a created sphere that oftentimes you and I don't think of as a created sphere. He takes us to hell itself. So in verses 5 and 6, he begins with God's relationship to hell. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants, naked as Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Now the word departed spirits is a word that's used in different ways in the Bible. It's the word for the Rephaim, those wicked and lawless giants that lived in the days of Noah. But it particularly refers to what we would speak of as bodiless spirits, or shades. In other words, the disembodied dead who are conscious in their existence. And so the word is used this way a number of times in the scriptures in a way that helps us to understand what he is saying here, the very word that is used here. So in Psalm 88:10, the psalmist asks the question, "Wilt thou perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise thee?" And that's our word here. Departed spirits are shades, bodiless spirits. And in Proverbs 2:18, he speaks of the adulterer going to their place. "For her house, the adulteress sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead." And this is the same word. The shades, or the bodiless spirits. Now that's the term that's used here. And I believe that Job is describing the souls of the damned. And he's answering, in doing so, the question of deferred judgment. For he says, the bodiless spirits, the shades, tremble. They are in anguish. It's very insightful for you and me to understand that a soul, a spirit, can suffer. And not just the dread of God's holiness, but an intense spiritual suffering. There's worse than all of the depression and all of the despair that you've ever experienced. A despair and a mental spiritual suffering that will only be multiplied then when they are given back their bodies to be punished in body as well as in soul. But Job is saying in his day, as it is in our day, that there is an existence, there's a place where God perfectly executes justice. And that place is out of our sight. This is what I think he says in the second half of verse 5. It's under the waters and their inhabitants. The sea and their deeps, all their mighty mysteries and such. Basically saying, the place of these spirits is beyond that. And just as we will be reminded that the Bible speaks of the throne room of God as the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, the Bible speaks of hell, in a sense, as a subterranean place in the bowels of the earth, under all of the creation that we know and maybe could see, or at least is described to us. There's another created place, and that's why it's placed here. We don't know its location, but the Bible uses this figure of going down to the bottomless pit. There's a place beneath the sea, so to speak. Heaven, hell is a place, just as heaven is a place. And it's there that God manifests his justice perfectly. But also Job shows that God's manifesting his omniscience. For it is out of our sight, but not his. In verse 6, naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Now, Sheol could simply be death, but I believe here, when it's put with Abaddon, we're talking about hell itself. We're told in Revelation 9:11 that the devil, the prince of the bottomless pit, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. He is the destroyer, and this is the place of the destroyer. It's a place that we've read about, and we know it's there. We have not, like Dante, ventured in, nor Aeneid. But God, he knows it inside and out. It's naked before him, because he made it. He's the one who is present. Present. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God's gracious presence. He's present. He's the one that torments and causes the trembling and the anguish. Not only is he know it well, he is there himself, and it's all blank before him. Again, Solomon repeats this in Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. And then he makes this inference. How much more the hearts of men? Now surely this is part of Job's inference. You've accused me of all kinds of things. You've ascribed to my heart secret motives. But I can appeal to the one who made hell, who punishes the wicked perfectly, and who knows all things. He knows my heart. But the God who knows hell knows your heart. He knows your heart inside and out. Better than you. All of us little nooks and crannies and recesses. And so the first thing that Job sets before us about God is he is the creator, the tormentor, the one who exhaustively knows all there is about hell. And thus he exercises perfect justice, and he knows you perfectly well. Job now, in the words of David, on the wings of the speed of dawn, soars into the heavens in the next few verses. It actually deals with all three spheres of the heavens. We think about the immediate heavens around us with our earthly atmosphere, and the intermediate heavens with all of the starry galaxies and such, and then the heaven of heavens, the throne room of God, which also appears to be a place that was created on the first day of creation. Now, Job begins in verse 7 with the intermediate heavens. He stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. If this were the only verse in the Bible about God, I want you to stop and think about it. He uses north as a figure of speech. They lived in the northern hemisphere. And so for Job and for those to whom he wrote or spoke, and the north with the north star is kind of the center of the intermediate heavens. And he's just putting this as a figure that God stretches. He's not talking about the inhabitants. He'll come back to that. He's going to be talking about the space of the north star and all the other stars. What he's describing here is day two of creation, when God created the space between the waters. And he stretched it out like a firmament, or like a garment. He stretched out the north. That the entire universe in which we live, with all of its mysteries and far distant boundaries, is still finite. And God himself, by his word, simply unfurled it. He didn't simply unfurl something that was, though, did he? He made it and unfurled it. And he made it out of nothing. Now, this seems to be, it could be a play on words in the second half of verse 7. He hangs the earth on nothing. The word nothing is the word from Genesis 1:2, that the creation initially was formless. And in the midst of this, he formed the earth and gave it form and inhabitant. But I think more beautiful here is
Or we can theoretically talk about gravity. But if you get... I was sitting this morning down at the public library looking at, meditating, looking at those mountains and thinking, how this little bit here is heavy. This planet. Truly may be said from a human perspective to be hanging on nothing. And the very fact that orbits work, we know, is simply the sustaining power of God's Word. I mean, if a little satellite can fall out of orbit, we hang, this sphere hangs on nothing. It's simply upheld by the Word of God. He made it. He separated then this sphere of earth in the midst of the expanse that He has spread out, and He sustains it. What power. What mighty power of creation and of providence. And then He comes down one level in verse 8 to our immediate atmosphere. And this, in fact, is often more astonishing. He wraps up the waters in His clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. You saw that rain yesterday. You know how heavy water is? You ever been caught in a thunderstorm? Or watched just the results of a storm sweep through and erode or move a truck off a road? Have you ever stopped to think about it? We got gravity. No, water should be falling down. But God has designed this system where it coheres together in a cloud. Now that's phenomenal. Water stays in place because of God's Word. He has designed it this way. God Himself in Job 38 calls it the swaddling bands. Just as an infant is put in infant blankets, God puts water in blankets. And the Bible is quite clear. He empties it when He's ready, and He causes the heavens to be like brass when He so wills. Or if you've ridden in an airplane, you've ridden through the clouds, is it not amazing what a cloud can do to an airplane? This is all the power of God. And then He ascends to the highest of heavens. On verse 9, He obscures the face, and the NSV says the full moon, but it's the throne. He covers the face of His throne. He spreads clouds over it. Now, as He began in one place, it's impenetrable to the human eye. As He moves into the heavens, He takes us to the other place that is impenetrable to the human eye in our present condition, and that is the heaven of heavens. For God is determined to conceal these physical manifestations of His innate glory, of His gracious presence in His throne room. We don't see Him there. We see Him revealed in the creation. We'll see Him revealed in His Word. But He who's made all things has so wisely designed His dwelling place that it remains a mystery. This is the mystery that Job's wanted to penetrate. He's wanted to come to this throne. He's wanted a hearing before God. It's not been granted to him. But he recognizes that's God's sovereign right to veil Himself, to veil His glory from men. I trust you'll never look up again without thinking about your God. So that's what He wants us to do when we look up. But Job comes back to earth. But boy, does he come to earth with power. He says now, he talks about the earth in verses 10 through 12. He begins with another of the mighty acts of God. He inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters, and it says at, but better translated, until the boundary of light and darkness. Now, some have taken this circle to be the outer perimeter of the created universe. And that in a sense beyond that we have but light and darkness, not in succession, but simply as God's created entities. But I think that Job is bringing us down to earth at this point. And he's talking here about the remarkable fact that God, once He created the earth and on the earth separated the waters from the dry land, appointed boundaries for the water. Now that is amazing too, because the boundaries are most often marked with sand, not mighty cliffs and great boulders. Again, God makes this part of His challenge in chapter 38. And He couples this with the clouds. So who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment after thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever stood on the Gulf shore and watched a hurricane come in? It's a great experience. Ominous clouds grow darker and darker, and the wind blows stronger and stronger, and the waves become more ferocious. But although there might be a bit of beach that would be covered with water, God holds the waters in their place. And I believe what He's saying here is, I believe He has a reference not just to creation where it was first done, but to the covenant made with Noah. When God promised never again to destroy the earth by a flood. And so, the boundary until the end of light and darkness. And this language is reminiscent of what God says to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 33. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed pattern of heaven and earth I have not established, that's the seas and the land, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham. You see, there's a covenant with day and night. It includes that God will never again destroy the earth by water. Too bad for Al Gore. God is the one who has sworn that never again will the waters envelop the earth. It's not the coastline that holds them in place, is it, brethren? Again, it's the Word of God. He has said, thus far and no farther. Now, if He has done that with water, does He not do that with your enemies? With Sabians and Chaldeans and with Satan and all other enemies? Thus far, but no farther. Then He talks about the mountains in verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at His rebuke. The ancients thought that Atlas held the universe on His shoulders. But it's God. But He uses the mountains as pillars. As they soar into the sky, they appear to be the pillars of the heavens that are above. Great and mighty mountains. But in the hand of God, they're no more than wax. He can cause them to crumble with a volcano, to shake with an earthquake, or by His own presence, as at Mount Sinai. Mountains are but jello to the powerful acts and presence of God. They're amazed at His rebuke. They must obey Him. They won't obey you or me, but they must. They must obey Him. And then He goes to one more act of physical power. In verse 12, He quieted the sea with His power, and by His understanding, the heavens are... Whoops, I just jumped right. He quieted the sea with His power, and by His understanding, He shattered Rahab. And here He's simply talking about the fact that God is the one who stills the oceans or stirs them up. Rahab comes to be applied to Egypt, but here Rahab simply has to do with the proud waves and symbol of that, proud men. And so we read in Psalm 89 with respect to God's power over the waves in verses 9 and 10. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. Thou thyself didst crush Rahab like one who is slain, and didst scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. The God who can still the proud waves is the God who destroyed Egypt. But he's the God who destroyed all of the proud who resist him and who will persecute his church. We could borrow the analogy of our Savior. Which is easier to say, to the waves be still, or to subdue one proud man? The God who can subdue the waves subdues the proud. And they are on a leash and can do nothing apart from his divine power. And then he concludes this section by going back into the heavens, because he wants to talk about the beauty of God by inference. He's talked about wisdom and power and presence, justice. But he can't resist, because his friends have talked a bit about the stars. So in verse 13, and I like the old version, by his breath or spirit, he has garnished the heavens. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. All kinds of interpretations about this. I just take the simple route. The Spirit of God was known, not in fully as a Trinity, but in the Old Covenant. And Job here reminds us that he is the completer of creation. He is the beautifier. And at the command of the Savior, the Spirit bespangled the heavens. And he takes out one constellation. Some will think it's not, but it seems from historical studies and such, the serpent and dragon, interchangeable. To talk about the great twisting stars, some say there's over 80 stars of all magnitudes in this constellation, pierced by the finger of God. Another figure for the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit of God beautified the heavens, garnished them, brought their order, knows them all by name, sustains that order. That's our God. He's not just powerful. He loves beauty. Thus, he must be beautiful. And so, Job teaches us the majesty of God from creation and providence. But quickly then, and we just see that the majesty of God, properly understood, humbles us and gives us hope. So in verse 14, after all of this, he says, all we've seen are the fringes. Behold. He says it with amazement. Lo, these are but the fringes of his ways. More than the human mind could ever deal with in 10 lifetimes over are but the fringes of the power, the presence, the justice, the beauty, the glory of God. And how faint a word we hear. Yes, he is revealed. It is a general revelation. It is his deity, his glory, his power, says the Apostle Paul. It's a faint word. Yes, even the thunder, who can understand it? Tremble under it. It can fill us with dread and fear, but it's but a faint display of the power of God. The immense majesty of God brings us to a point of humility. We, with Job, would place our hands over our mouths when we survey God. But why do I say hope? Because there is one place where the beauty and glory and power of God is revealed even more wonderfully.
And that is in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Providentially, this morning, as I used McShane's Bible calendar, I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And how Paul describes the beauty of the revelation of God in the person of Christ Jesus. Verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, greater than the sun, greater than all of the beauty of the creation, is the gospel revealed through Christ, who is the beautiful revelation of God. And then in verse 6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We see the fringes of His ways. We learn so much about Him through the spectacles of Scripture when we survey creation and providence. But where is our resting place? It is in the Son of God, our Savior. God incarnate, the perfect, final, most glorious revelation of God. And yes, He will be terrible when He comes in judgment. He has all the power of God, so by His own word, He's still the sea. He can cause the sun to move backwards or stand still. He controls. He's the king of hell. But we shall see Him in His glory in heaven. It'll no longer be impenetrable for us. But we know Him now. Through His Word. Not just fringes. But as we grow from grace to grace, glory to glory, as we gaze upon Him now, we grow in our grasp of the beauty and glory of God. Oh, what we shall see is beyond imagination. But what we can see now is so glorious and wonderful. It's the majesty of God that humbles and gives hope. And so the majesty of God, rightly understood, humbles us and gives us hope. The creation's a dreadful place unless you know the Creator. But if you know Him, and it becomes this great picture. But you see how important a doctrine of creation is? People say, well, don't give me doctrine. I'm hurting. Just give me comfort. The Bible knows nothing of comfort divorced from doctrine, does it? And here, Job shows us how important the doctrines of creation and providence are. Would you know the power of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, the knowledge of God, the presence of God? Then look around you. If you understand that God made all of this by the word of His power, and by that same word upholds it, there is the full panoply of the glory of God. And so, if there's power in the creation, there's power for you in your life. But there's something else that Job might have in mind here. It's a great mystery in the creation, isn't there? In it itself, and in the one who's behind it. Here again is hope and comfort. If God, who governs this creation by His own power, allows so much to be hid, it's inscrutable, it's often unfathomable, then can we not trust our own lives to Him? Recognizing there'll be much that is a mystery, as there was in the case of Job, there'll be lots of mysteries. But the God who is behind the mystery is sure, certain, and unchangeable. It's to Him that we look. Amen. Almighty God, You who are majestic and powerful, we praise and adore You. We thank You for this revelation. Fill our hearts with Your beauty and make us then wise counselors and physicians. In Christ's name, amen.